A previously recorded Matt Slick show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. I had a couple of days off. I had Friday and Monday off and enjoyed it. Went over and spent some time on the weekend with some people about, you know, all the firework stuff. We had a lot of fun with that. And a Bible study group showed up, and I ended up answering a lot of questions for the Bible study group on Saturday, July 4th. I enjoy that. You know, I really enjoy answering questions and teaching about the Word of God and things like that. And if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Last four digits spell C-A-R-M. And that is carm.org, C-A-R-M.O-R-G. And I've been working on this site feverishly for the new site. And it's, we've got so much work to do in the conversion from the old, or old to the new. I have to go through 6,000 articles. I've got Luke Wayne. He works with me, and he's out there in Salt Lake City. Great guy. He really is. And I'm not just saying it, but he really is. And he's helping out, doing a lot of work. So between us, we hope to get it out in 3 to 4 months. And with some, if we have some volunteers helping, maybe we'd get out even sooner. There's just a ton. But once we get this new site released, it's going to be really nice. You're going to look at it and go, ooh, that kind of nice. And let's see. So if you're a newbie, this is a Christian apologetics show. Apologetics is a branch of Christian theology dealing with the defense and the establishment of the Christian faith. That's what I do. I've been doing it for 40 years, radio for 15, the website for 25. So there you go. And that's about it. So why don't you give me a call? Four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Renee from Ashboro, North Carolina. Renee, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. My question is about the Lord's Supper. And The Bible talks about if you take it unworthily, that Paul said that's why many of you sleep or are sick. And I've been researching it, and some believe that that means that you die if you take it unworthily, and others say that it means that you are sick or die because of overeating or overindulgence. And I know unworthily can mean, I can't imagine anybody being worthy to take it other than through the blood of Christ. Would you give me your opinion on that, please?
Sure. They fall asleep. What that means is it's a euphemistic form for they died. And that's what that means, the fall asleep.
Right.
You can do a search. So many have fallen asleep, and many have died already, because they are eating in an unworthy manner. So let's look at the cultural context of what it meant to come together and eat. So what would happen is they would have a big meal. Now, when we have communion, we have a little wafer, a little cup, and we pass it around. That's not how they did it back then. The picture of the table, which is about 6 inches to a foot off the ground, pillows on the ground, and you put your left elbow on a pillow with your feet away from the table because the feet were dirty, and you would do it that way, or you'd sit up sometimes, or lean up, and you take a piece of bread, you'd rip it from the big lump of bread, and then you'd put it into a sop, into a cup or a big bowl of food. And then they would pass wine around, because wine was very, very diluted, but it was one of the ways of preserving liquid, and because alcohol in it, and it would stay fresh. So this is the context when the communion supper. So when you see the supper by Da Vinci, they're all sitting at a table, it's anachronistic. It's not how they did things back then, but nevertheless. So one of the theories is, in this cultural context, is that what they were doing is coming in for the feast and just being gluttonous. And they would, because the fellowship that they would have was one of food as well as communication and stuff. They're more intimate. So when we go over to someone's house for dinner, you know, we'll shake someone's hands, or for friends, you don't shake hands. You go, hey, how you doing? You know, you're still ugly. You know, when you walk in, you have a good time. And we'll sit around a table, and we just eat. And it's a different kind of a style. In that place, to have a meal together was a cultural thing. And to eat of the same bread and the same food into the same body was a means of saying, I'm in agreement with you. Which is why it says in 2 John, talks about don't let them come in and feed them, the false Christ, because it's a type of support and approval of who they are and what they do. When we go to Luke 7, and the woman who, Simon, who asked Jesus to fellowship and come over and eat, that right there is controversial, because he's like saying, I'm against what you say, Jesus. Jesus, you're against what I'm saying. Let's go fellowship together and take bread. And so this kind of a thing was really kind of an intimate thing, and it was problematic. So, okay. So that kind of a setting, put that in the context. Many come in and they just start eating, and they eat in an unworthy manner. What we understand it to be is they're not understanding that it's not just a meal, but it's a representation of the body and blood of Christ in the crucifixion. And people were coming in this feast that was supposed to be done for that purpose, and were just having whatever they wanted, and it was costing them. And so people were dying. Now, some Christians generally would die, it would appear, or some who claim to be Christian, because they would come in and eat in an unworthy manner, in the sense that it appears to be that they were not being respectful, reverent about the communion supper that they were having, and were being too flippant in their attitude and participation of eating too much, because they were not saying the bread and the wine were necessarily the body and blood, even though they understood it was told that, and they would just eat a lot. And so, as I said, there's judgment for you for that. And this is what I understand it to be the general case. Okay?
Okay, and the judgment is on the individuals themselves, yes. Not brought about on the entire congregation.
Well, it would depend. That's a good question. On the congregation, there's something called federal headship. But if the pastor is leading the entire congregation astray, which happens a lot, particularly in the Word of Faith movement and some other areas, there'll be judgment upon them. Now, the Roman Catholics, what they do is they say to eat in an unworthy manner is to not acknowledge that it is literally the body and literally the blood of Christ that you're partaking of. And they will use it that way. But that violates Scripture. And we'll get into that some other time. So I would say that they're the ones who are eating in an unworthy manner, and the judgment upon them is a lot of them die from various sicknesses, but another judgment is they believe the lie. And so they are judged in that sense, in that way. So,
okay.
I don't know if that helps or not.
So if you have a pastor who, yes, it does. If our pastor announces before communion, when he says, be sure and search your hearts and understand, and he explains that it's the representation of the blood and the body, the broken body, and why we're there. And, I know parents don't allow their young children who are too young to understand to participate. And so when it's explained thoroughly, it would be just, I hate to say it this way, on the individual that partakes of it in.
Yeah, basically that's the case.
They chose to do it.
Right.
Okay.
So when I give communion, which it isn't very often because I'm not a pastor anymore, but I will guard the table. And I will say, we're going to take communion. This is not for unbelievers. It is only for those who have trusted in Christ. If you eat it and you just want to take it and you've not trusted in Christ, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Don't do it. It's only for those who have trusted in Christ and believe in what he did in that sacrifice. And so that's called guarding the table. And then we go on from there. There's different levels of guarding the table. I went to a Lutheran college, and they wouldn't let non-Lutherans take communion. So I went and had a little discussion with them. And I said, are you saying I'm not a Christian? And, they ended up changing that. Because it's for Christians.
Right.
So, yeah.
Right. I know. I've been in different churches, and some have followed suit on that. If you're not of our denomination, you can't take it. And then others have passed the common bread and the common wine. So I've seen it done many, many ways, and that was my belief as well, the way you explained it. I didn't realize there was such a controversy until I started studying it out.
Yep, there is. And the reason there's controversy. That's true. And the reason there's controversy is because people are involved. And in my opinion, it's pretty simple. You just read and you understand. It's not literally the body and blood because it violates Old Testament scriptures. You just wouldn't have told the disciples to drink blood when Acts 17:11 says not to. Acts 17:14 says not to do that. So what was he talking about? It's a spiritual thing.
Right, and that's the transubstantiation, or is that the correct word?
That's what they have.
Okay.
Yeah, and so the wafer, when they lift it up in the air, and the priest with his authority does this and says what he says, that it's automatically changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Well, then you can worship it because it's literal body and blood of Christ now. And they have what's called a monstrance. They take a wafer and they put it into a case, and it's got all this gold ornamentation around it. They lift it up and they follow it. It's paganism. The Catholic Church is full of paganism in so many ways. Yeah, that's one of them.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for your help. I really appreciate you sharing your thoughts on it, and I appreciate it because that is what I had come to. You know, after I understood the. Everything except the unworthiness, because of technically none of us are worthy to do anything in the presence of the Lord without coming through the blood of Jesus.
Exactly correct.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and thank you for your program, and God bless you.
Well, God bless you. Thank you. All right. Well, that was Renee from Asheboro, North Carolina. Folks, we have four open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. So don't make me come out there. Give me a call. 877-207-2276. Jared from North Carolina, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How's it going?
It's going. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
So I was going to ask you about the authority of the Septuagint. Versus the Masoretic text.
That is a bit out of my expertise.
Passages. Is it? Okay.
Yeah. I've not studied the issue. One of the things I want to do is to go through and do a study of all of the Septuagint versus Masoretic quotes, variations, reliabilities, and stuff. Through that, and I just don't know. Now, if Luke Wayne is listening, and if he knows about that, call in, get you on, you can talk about that, because he did some research on King James only, the different texts. I just not ventured into that area very much.
Okay.
But you talk about the authority of it, but we can talk about it a little bit, because people don't know what the Septuagint is. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done around 200-250 B.C. by about 70 men, and so that's what I call the Septuagint. Sept is the word for 70. So Jesus quoted it, I know that. Paul quoted it, a lot of people referenced it, and yet there are variations with the Masoretic text. And so which is more authoritative, and why do they quote it? Well, it's a very good question. Why would they quote the Septuagint when they had the Masoretic? I don't know, in some areas, because they're slightly different, some things. But anyway, okay, buddy?
All right, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Hey, folks, we have five open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Want to give me a call? Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. We have three open lines if you want to give me a call. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Crystal from Utah. Crystal, you are on the air.
Hi, this is my first time calling.
Well, good. I'm glad you're calling. Yeah.
I listen to your show a lot and have wanting to call, but I just had something that my cousin told me, and I'm kind of curious how it would affect us in our times that we're in now. And just wanted to add that I think I've seen like one scripture about it, maybe in Genesis, but I don't know where else it's at. But the long story short is, are there actual like fallen angels who are part human and part fallen angel running around?
Well, that's a very good question. That's a very good question. So let me give you some theories of what's going on here. So there are fallen angels. We know that for a fact. And one of the theories about the Nephilim of Genesis 6 is that the fallen angels, some of them, had relations with women and produced offspring called the Nephilim. This is the position that the Christian church held, and it is what the Jews held. And the Jews still hold it, I understand, those who really believe the Bible. And the Christian church kind of varied from it in the 1500s when it introduced the Sethite theory, that Seth was who was talking about. I don't buy it. The reason I don't buy it is because in Genesis 6:9 it says Noah was perfect in all his generations, talking about his ancestry. So it seems to be the case that there's a breeding program going on by the evil one in order to wipe out the messianic line. And when you go ahead to Daniel 2:43, when it talks about the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and talks about the feet of clay, which is supposed to be in the last days kind of a thing, it says they will combine with one another in the seed of men. And so they don't know, we don't know exactly what that means, but the they can't be people. So Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So if what we're understanding about the Nephilim was then it would be today too.
Okay.
So I do.
All right. I was just wondering how that would affect us now, or if that makes a difference.
It can affect us in many ways, theoretically. So I do know, I'm going to be careful how I say this stuff, because there are often children in cars listening, but let's just say that there are some...
No, children.
But there's a lot of people listening, but that there are groups who are devoted to worshiping and serving the enemy of the gospel in the spiritual realm, and in so doing, there are the feminine gender people who are reserved for certain acts and things, and for the purpose of offspring. And this may sound, rather whack, but it is the case. And I've been involved with some stuff over the years. We know about things like this. Anyway, I'm being very generic for obvious reasons. And is it still going on today? Well, as Jesus says, it was the days of Noah. So it will be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So if what they was happening was a Nephilim or offspring, well, then we'd have to carry it over to the present time, if that's what the case is, because Jesus said it will be there. So you got it. It might make sense, It's a tough one to answer.
Okay. I was just wondering if it was anywhere else in the Bible besides, I know I've seen it in Genesis, but I wasn't sure where else it was. So.
Yeah, in Matthew 24:37 through 41, it talks about what the days of Noah, so it would be the days of coming of the Son of Man. Luke 17, starting at verse 26, I believe it is, it talks about that. Talks about, like I said, in Daniel 2:43, they will combine with each other in the seeds of men. That seems to be a hint towards that, so there does seem to be some support of it, and that's one of the things. Now, is it the case? I don't know if that's the case, but biblically we could make the case. What's really going to happen, we don't know for sure. So, but we do know that there's an angelic realm, and Ephesians 6 talks about this, so we need to be aware that there are demonic forces out there. There absolutely are, and they're alive and, so to speak, well. Okay.
All right. Thank you so much. That helped me a lot. I was just kind of wondering about that when my cousin mentioned it to me.
It's a touchy subject, and But there you go. Okay.
Yeah, she said something about my aunt did something to me through a bird, and I was like, what are you talking about? And she mentioned that, and I didn't know how those two were correlating, and I was like, okay.
That's occultism. Yeah, that's the occult.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It sounds like it.
And that's something you just got to reject. But people can inadvertently send, I've got to be careful, how I say this because the children who I know are listening, not a whole bunch, but you know, you be careful. There are these demonic influences out there, and as long as we have Jesus, we'll be okay. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful because doors can be open,
yeah.
And others can lovingly pray for you. Say Mormon, for example, is praying for you. He's a good person, or she's a good person, is kind and gentle, and they're praying to the God of Mormonism, which is not the God of the Bible. Well, then,
right.
they're actually communicating with demonic spirits, ultimately. And so, inadvertently, ooh. They can activate things. So,
okay.
Yeah.
That's good to know.
Okay.
Well, thank you. I know you have other callers. I appreciate it.
Hey, well, call back anytime, and thanks for listening. Appreciate it.
Thanks for being available. Appreciate
it. Grace. You're welcome. All right. Okay. Well, that was Crystal from Utah. And if you want to call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Cindy from Ohio. Cindy, you are on the air.
Hello, Matt.
Hi.
I have a question. I'm trying to recall a term that has to do with the idea, which a lot of modern churches hold, that it's okay to sin because Jesus has paid for our sin. And there's a term for it, and I can't recall it.
Scummy heresy is one of the terms.
foolish
idiocy.
Yes.
Yeah. I think it might be antinomianism. I mean, it might be
yes,
against the law.
Yes, that's what I'm trying to think of, yeah.
Yeah. And so...
Thank you.
Yeah, they need to be gently and firmly, you know, have someone go behind them on their hands and knees. You push them over the back of the person, and you throw water balloons at them and say, stop it. You know? So, yeah, and there's scripture about that. So let me read some scripture, if you don't mind, because
sure.
You're on the caller. Right
no.
Now. Okay.
By all means.
So this is what it says in Romans 5:20, and I'm going to go through chapter 6, verse 2. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And so I can go on, but the idea, it's called antinomianism. It's okay to sin. You don't have to keep any laws. It's okay. Don't worry about it. This kind of stuff is flaming heresy. Flaming heresy. Okay.
Yes. Thank you very much.
You're welcome very much. God bless.
God bless.
God bless. You have five open lines. Once you give me a call, get a break right there. 877-207-2276. Give me a call. I'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. Yeah, I wanted to talk about Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19.
Okay.
And the best ones to talk to Catholics about that verse, about Peter being the first pope and the rock of the church.
Yeah, they don't know what they're talking about. So what it says is, I say to you that you are Peter, and the Greek word there is Petros. So it's I could do it in Greek, omicron sigma, but I'll just do it in English, O-S ending. It's the same thing. And that's a masculine singular. And upon this rock, that's Petra, that's feminine singular. So it's saying, I also say to you that you are Peter. Incidentally, the Petros is another, it's a name, but it's also means a small, I'm going to say small rock, masculine, masculine. Gender, okay? Even though rock doesn't have gender, but this is just for Greek. So it's like saying, you are Peter, you are the small masculine gender rock, and upon this feminine huge rock, I'll build my church, because the word Petra means a large mass of rock. So the analogy I use is like saying an acting company in a theater. I say to you that you are the actor, but upon the actress, I'll build my church. So it's like that in the Greek. You are Peter, masculine, but upon this rock, feminine, I'll build my church. And so the Catholics, what they do to get out of this is they go to the Aramaic. They'll say, well, Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek here. So kephala means that's head, I think it is. They use the Aramaic form, maybe it's head or rock, I forgot which. And they'll say it's neuter in the Aramaic, so therefore, there you go. So what they're doing is they're admitting that the Greek doesn't support what they want, so they go to what we don't have to say this is what the answer would be. It's ridiculous. They're admitting it. Now, I want to show you something here in the meantime. Now, what I'm going to do is read out of 1 Corinthians 10. And the word rock, when it comes up, is the same word for rock. And upon this rock, I'll build my church, which is Petra, which is feminine. All right? So when I say rock, that's what's happening. It's the same word. This is 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's what it's saying. And it is a singular feminine. That's what's going on in the Greek there. And so, we see here that the feminine form of that rock is in reference to Christ. So it doesn't mean that Christ is feminine. It has to do with the truth and the whole issue of the massiveness of this fact of who Christ is. This massive truth. Now, in English, we don't have feminine and masculine and neuter very often. We have boy, boys, and we have girl, girls. We have actor, actress, actors, actresses. Now, in Spanish, for example, la mesa, the table. La is a feminine definite article. Mesa is there. And la tortuga, the turtle. And we have masculine words as well, And hermano, it's his brother, el hermano. So they have words that have gender in them automatically, but we don't have that in English. So this is why the confusion is there. But in the Greek, it's quite clear. Does that help?
Well, can I make it? I want to like more, like when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yes.
Or you can go to Colossians.
But hold on, let me address it. What they're going to say. They're going to say, yeah, but the foundation of Jesus, and then he built the church on Peter. He's the head. It's all they're going to say. Yeah, the foundation is Jesus, but then he gave the authority and the kingdom and everything to Peter. So you're not going to get very far. So this issue with Peter and the rock, you can go to Carm and you can look up this issue on this verse. Matthew 6,
yeah, 8. I have that article. So I can go to the Old Testament as well. Go like to Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness.
But you got to be careful. Because when you do that kind of a thing, you can't just go willy-nilly all over the place and say this rock. For example, Isaiah 44:6, I think it is, which says
44:8.
Yes, or is there any other rock I know of? None. God's talking about himself, but that's Hebrew, and it's not the same as the Greek. So you want to stick with the Greek. And this is why I said, look at this Greek in the issue of Christ, because I go straight to the place where it says, the rock is the truth of who Christ is. And we find that the word rock is used of Jesus specifically. And so that really supports that discussion. Okay? All right?
So about just debunking the Pope and all that, I've really never heard you just, do you just go to Matthew 23:9, your father on earth, you have one father who's in heaven, called no man on earth your father.
Right. And yeah, that's a sense that they want it, and I won't call them a father. I don't do that. I think it's blasphemous. But the papacy is man-made. It's not biblical. There is no preeminence of Peter. The order of the disciples vary throughout the Gospels. I've written on this. I don't have it memorized, but there are articles on this. And if they have the authorities, they want to say that the kingdom are given to you. Well, the keys were given to the apostles later on, too. You can read, I think it's in Matthew 19, I forgot where. But so the issue here is, if they're going to say that they have the authority and the papacy has the authority of Christ, then I want to hold their feet to the fire and go to Matthew 10. Because in Matthew, and also Matthew, let's see, I think it's 5. I got these verses in my head. I got so much. He says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. I think it's John 5:39, something like that, around that area. But in Matthew 10, Jesus says this. This is what's important. He summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And in verse 10, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts, or your bag for your journey, etc. Well, the Catholic Church violates this. They just violate it, because they don't do things for free. The sacerdotal system is costly, and you have penance, you have indulgences, money. It's ridiculous. And they don't have the authority of Christ, because they're not out there healing sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. These are the things that the apostles were given the authority to do. And if they have the authority, then why did they not doing the same thing? Now, generally, they'll say is, I've got an article on this, they'll say that the Roman Catholic Church does have the authority. But I have this article I've written called, Does the Roman Catholic Church Have the Authority of Christ? And in there, I cite where they say they do. Well, in Matthew, in Luke 5:24-25, that's what it says. I meant to get to. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Well, if the Roman Catholic Church says its priest has the authority to forgive sins, let's see them demonstrate the same authority. Because Jesus summoned the 12 and told them to do these things. It says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Well, why aren't they doing it? Jesus raised the dead on command. Peter did so also. He also healed on command, and Paul healed on command. And so, if they have the same authority as apostles, why can't they do this? And they don't. Now, generically, they'll say, well, it happens in the Catholic Church. Well, even if it does happen in the Catholic Church, there's still a problem, because Matthew 22 and 23, Jesus says something that's really important here. Because he says, many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? That's Catholics. And in your name cast out demons? That's the Catholics. And in your name perform many miracles. Now, what he's talking about here is the day of judgment. Many will say to him in that day, look at what we did. We believed in you. In your name, we prophesied and cast out demons and performed miracles. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Get away from me. You practice lawlessness. So what they're doing is the Roman Catholic Church appeals to works and stuff like that. And what they do as proof of who they are, and Jesus condemns them for it. So it gets a little more complicated, but that's the generic then, and the direction I go. Okay, buddy?
Give it a break. All right. Thank you very much.
Bless. All right, we'll talk to you later. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, 2 open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jerry from Arkansas. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Hi.
My question is about Ezekiel 37:15. I'd like your take on that. The Mormon Church says it has to do with the Book of Mormon.
Oh. Yeah, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and son of man, take for yourself one stick, write on it for Judah, and others for Israel, etc. Yeah, the Mormons take it out of context. And what it is, it's talking about the nations. And say to them, thus says, this is verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be the king of all. It's about the nation of Judah and Israel being united. And that's what the context clearly states. All you got to do is read it. So the Mormons
take that out of context. Yeah, I did. That's what I thought.
Yeah, it's what it is.
Okay.
Yeah, they just, you know, there's a lot of cults, what they do, they don't care what the context is. They don't care about truth. What they'll do, they're like leftists, they don't care about truth. What they want is just make the words mean what they want to make them mean, so in order to serve a purpose. And this is a form of deception, and it happens in politics, it happens in cults, and even in Protestant churches, it does. So, like, the name and claim it, blab it, grab it, wackos. Like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and stuff like that. What's his name?
Well, that's what I thought when I read it too. I thought, well, they're talking about putting the tribes of Israel together and then bringing them back into the land.
Yep. There you go. See, it's not hard.
Okay.
You just read the context, and voila, you find out what it really is talking about.
Right. I just wanted to verify my answer.
Well, you got it. You did it right.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. God bless. All right.
Okay.
So
bye.
Good. God bless. So let's get on the phones with Jay from California. Jay, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi there, Matt. My question is, since Mary was a sinner, how was Jesus born without sin?
The theory is that the sin nature falls through the male, comes out through the male. So Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they both sinned. She sinned first, but sin entered the world through Adam, Romans 5:12 says. So that's the theory, is that the male represents the descendants, not the female. It's the doctrine of federal headship. So since there was no male biological involvement, the theory goes that there was no headship issue of sin. Okay.
It doesn't register with me.
It doesn't.
I mean, it sounds like you're saying that women don't have sin.
Oh no, not at all. Federal headship. Let me explain. Federal headship is the teaching that the male represents the descendants. In Adam, all die; in Christ, all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Romans 5:18 says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So through one transgression, that's Adam's sin. And Hebrews 7:7-10, it said Levi, who was a distant descendant of Abraham, said Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while in the loins, in the seed, of his father Abraham. So when Adam sinned, he sinned after Eve sinned, okay? So I said that at the beginning there, she sinned first, but sin did not enter the world through her, but through Adam, because he was the one that represented authority. Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man. So from these scriptures, what we conclude is that it looks like the sin nature is passed down to the father as a representative. So
okay.
That's why. Doesn't mean that I don't sin. Okay.
Yeah, thank you. I knew you would do it. Okay.
That help?
That helped a lot. Thanks.
Okay. Well, good. Well, God bless. All right.
God bless you, too.
Okay. All right. Let's get on the phones with Catherine from Greensboro, North Carolina. Catherine, you're on the air.
Hello.
Hi.
All right. I have a question about Proverbs 5.
Okay.
I'm not disputing anything at all in the scripture. It's talking about immorality and sexual sin, and Solomon is talking about how important it is to let your wife be the fountain of your blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Goes on and on and on. Here's where I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around. And this was a discussion, a long discussion in a Sunday school class this past Sunday.
Okay.
Here's a guy with 300 wives.
Yes.
300 concubines. They're all just virgins waiting in line that take mm-hmm. a whole year to prepare themselves just mm-hmm. to go into him. And he's got the audacity to write about a singular wife being the fountain of blessing for you. And so help me wrap my brain around how it is that this guy was chosen from all the people possible to write about this particular subject.
Well, I guess you don't like him, do you?
No, I like him. I think it's
okay.
Great, but I think it's a peculiar choice of topic for him.
Okay. Well, maybe... Now, this is kind of, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek. Maybe the reason he said one wife is the right way to go is because he had so many and it would be a problem. So it could be him speaking that way. But you got to understand something here. When, let's compare David with Solomon. When David was asked by God, you know, or God, basically David said, there's one thing I desire from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When God asked Solomon, what do you want? He didn't ask for that. He asked for wisdom. And so he was given wisdom. But even Solomon... started getting into idolatry and some other things. It wasn't intimacy with Christ and God himself that was the thing. It was wisdom. And so there were problems there because of it. Jesus even says in Matthew 6:29, and yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And so it's kind of a backhanded comment about Solomon. So I think part of the reason that God allows this, Solomon was indeed wise, and he collected Proverbs. He didn't write every one of them, he authored them and invented them. I mean, a lot of them were already known, and he gathered a lot of information, and he would write this stuff down. So it could have been about the just having one wife thing was one of the ones that he did. It could have been after remorse. He goes, there's a lot of wives. This isn't working right. And he wrote that there. But it could also be that later on, he was getting into things that were really bad. Could be that he compiled, and others compiled, but he compiled the issue of the Proverbs that were there as well. But we can look at this that way and understand that God would let him have what he desired, which was wisdom, but it wasn't intimacy with God. And yet he fell into these varying forms of false things that these wives undoubtedly led him into. So it's not as real simple, easy answer. I think there's a lot of wisdom there if we look at the whole context. And that's why I believe Jesus said in John 6:29, as he backhandedly takes a swipe at Solomon. But doesn't mean that. And here's another thing. We kind of have a genetic fallacy. That's like saying a drug dealer taught me how to do algebra, so therefore algebra is false. That's called a genetic fallacy. Just because Solomon was blowing it doesn't mean he doesn't have wisdom in other areas. And so it could still be true. And since he was recognized as being wise. Okay?
All right. Thank you. Makes sense.
I hope that helps. All right.
Yes, it will. Thank you.
All right, Catherine. God bless. All right. Let's go to the phones with Michael from Long Island, New York. Michael, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. How are you doing today?
Doing all right, by God's grace. Hanging in there. What do you got?
All right. So I was posed an objection from a Muslim friend
mm-hmm.
in regards to Acts 22:3. He listed maybe four or five objections to Paul actually historically sitting under Gamaliel. I don't know if you've ever did
Gamaliel,
a study on that, but
uh-huh.
So he raised an issue. Gamaliel, if he was a student of Gamaliel, he would have spoken in Hebrew or written in Hebrew.
Yeah, so?
Let me see. That's about it. There's a list of Gamaliel students. Paul's not in it. Paul doesn't really reflect Gamaliel's teachings. So I'm just wondering if you have any insight into
that. If Gamaliel was the teacher of Paul, and Paul left the Pharisaical organization and went into Christianity, do you think Gamaliel is going to want to claim Paul as a student? Of course not. He's going to wipe him out, say, no, he's not one of mine. And so it wouldn't be a record of that. It would make perfect sense.
Good.
And he didn't behave like Gamaliel. I'd say exactly correct. He did not in a lot of ways because he followed the true Jesus, the true meaning of what Christ wanted and who God appointed. Gamaliel got it wrong. Of course Paul isn't going to follow after him. So I'd say to the Muslim, thank you for bringing that up and supporting Christianity with that question.
Just one thing. Allegedly, Gamaliel is seen in the scriptures as maybe neutral to the Christian faith, where Paul was an antagonist. So can you address that particular seeming contradiction, if you will?
Well, it could be that just because, you know, okay, we don't know the complete situation in how things were written down and who had the authority to do things or which scribe would do things. Undoubtedly, he could read and write. So we could say then that there were people who would strike the information from records because of what Paul had done. It would be a real slap in the face against national Israel in the political sense because they were in cahoots with Rome. And Paul is now speaking against not only Israel, but a lot of what was going on in Rome and in a roundabout way. So I could see why they would just wipe it. You know, others would say, no, we don't want this in there. The records. I'm sure Gamaliel didn't have all authority in all the Pharisaical standings and the Sanhedrin and stuff. They certainly wouldn't have all authority, so people could remove stuff. It's not a challenge at all to the Christians.
Well, the question was, Gamaliel was neutral toward Christians, and he wouldn't have been seen as a murderer or gatherer of Christians to oppress them. And we have Paul who, you know, just basically Paul seemed to the opposite of Gamaliel in that sense.
Well, I would say, where does it say that Gamaliel was neutral?
I think because he's quoted in the New Testament as seemingly neutral or
positive.
I don't know where
to see the references. And you know, you go to Acts 4, 27, where it says, "For truly in the city that were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Now, they were not neutral. So, you know, they were Roman leaders, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
Interesting, yeah, that's good.
So, here's the secret to talking to Muslims. Read the context and ask them to verify what they're making an accusation of. That's what you got to do. So please show me in Scripture and look at the context. And if they can't find it, that's it. Okay? All right.
Appreciate it. God bless.
God bless. Hey, Travis from Virginia. Baptism of the Holy Spirit question. Call back tomorrow. Let's talk about that because that'll be important. I want to hear about it. We're out of time, folks. May the Lord bless you. And by His grace, be back on there tomorrow on Wednesday. May the Lord bless you. Talk to you later. Bye.